The following is a sermon from Grace City Church in Denver, Colorado. Grace City exists to make and mature disciples of Jesus Christ. For more info, visit gracecitydenver.com.
I want to begin this morning with an illustration that's in the book, The Offensive Church. The cover looks funny because it looks like the offensive church. But as you read it, you understand he's saying the church can't just play defense. The church can't just stand pat. The church has to go on the offensive and build these kinds of relationships that are a reflection of the gospel. So in that book, Brian Laritz gives this illustration of back in 1959, these six men walk into Columbia Studios in New York City to record a jazz album. This group is led by the famous jazz trumpeter Miles Davis, also John Coltrane, tenor sax, Cannonball Adderley on alto sax, Bill Evans on piano, Paul Chambers on double bass, and Jimmy Cobb on drums. So Miles Davis is taking the lead, and as each of those men arrive to record this album, he says, you know, I'm not handing you sheet music, but he basically takes these little slips of paper and says, here are sketches of a scale and a melody line, and that's all I'm giving you. Because jazz, by its very nature, if you don't know, is an improvisational music. You're literally making up something new as you play jazz music, unless you're playing something that's already been all written down, okay? So these men come in, and they record an unrehearsed album of music that had never been played anywhere in the world, but the only thing they had was, here is a very basic core. Now, I've chosen you to be on the team. I've chosen you for your personalities. I've chosen you for your skill. So have fun with it. So follow the basic rule, but within that basic rule, you feel free to improvise and bring your own flavor to this music. This was the album Kind of Blue, which is the top-selling jazz album of all time. Now, I share that illustration, and the reason it's in the book is because this is a picture of church life. There is an irreducible core of something that we believe, and we call it the gospel, the good news. And that good news is centered on the life, the person, and the work of Jesus Christ, particularly the perfect life that he lived, his death on a cross, his resurrection, and the fact that he reigns as king of everyone and everything today. And we would say all of our church life revolves around that melody line of the gospel. But within that melody line, you bring different personalities and opinions, different ethnicities, different cultural backgrounds, different families of origin, even the places that you grew up. You've got different spiritual gifts. You've got different natural abilities. You've got different passions. And the goal of the church is not to suppress or erase those things, but to say, how can all of those things coexist and dance around this center of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Do you know Christ's vision for his church is not that we whitewash away our diversity, because he's the author of it. And not only is he the author of it, but he placed you in a particular body, a particular local church where you are meant to express who you are in Christ. So his vision is that we worship and pursue him together, respecting and appreciating our diversity while not making a god of diversity, but laboring to preserve the unity that he bought at the price of his blood. The world should be able to look at the church and see no racism, no tokenism, no hostility between people that may be natural enemies, but in Christ, all those walls of hostility have come down. So here's my premise this morning, and then we'll unpack this. It's a lot of scripture, more scripture than normal, because again, I just want you to hear what God has to say on the topic, okay? So big idea, the gospel announces and creates a reconciled multi-ethnic church. The gospel does that. Dermot Gray says, racial reconciliation in Christ is not peripheral to the gospel, an optional nice to have or a fad issue, but it's central to Christ's mission and God's plan. God has always promised a multicolored, multi-ethnic family to Abraham, and that family was given to him in Jesus Christ. And so you leave here this morning believing that this is one of the hearts of the gospel. Let me give you these five things. We're going to look at a gospel narrative, gospel pictures, gospel identity, gospel culture, and then gospel commission. So what do I mean gospel narrative? If you've been here any length of time, you know we do this with many subjects where we go through this idea that the gospel, the good news that's announced in Scripture, is essentially a four-act play. Creation, fall, redemption, and then final restoration. And there are many different topics that we can trace through Scripture of what was it like before anything bad entered God's creation. That's the first act. Fall is like sin entered. Now everything broke somehow. Everything changed. There's a curse. What does that look like? Redemption is Jesus comes and he lays down his life and he takes it up again and there's salvation available to all now. Final restoration is like Jesus comes back. There's a new heavens, a new earth. We live forever in a garden city. What does that look like? So beginning with creation, and I'm sorry if some of this is really basic, but Genesis 1:27, the story starts in Genesis, the very first book of the Bible, and the very first chapter of the very first book says God created man. It's the word Adam or Adam. Now, I'm not going to die on this hill, but you know Adam and Eve may very well not have been their names, because the word Adam means humankind. God starts with a man. Then he brings to him a wife out of his rib, out of his side. He calls her Eve, like mother of all living things. God created humankind. And it says, in his own image, in the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And as Paul is later preaching in a multicultural city, and he's in Athens, Greece, and there's all these famous buildings that are still there in ruins. And he's preaching to a mixed crowd of Jews and Gentiles in Acts 17, beginning in verse 24. He says this, the God who made the world and everything in it. So he's looking back to Genesis 1 and saying that God gives to all humankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man, or some translations say he made from one blood, every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth. And that every nation introduces an important word in the Greek. It's the word ethnos. And you probably hear the word ethnicity in that. Ethnicity is not a social construct. It's actually like why we look different. There are nations and tribes and peoples and families that have spread all over the world and multiplied. But the point here, in the words of Brian Laritz, the gospel says our value was firmly established at the moment of conception when we were created by a benevolent God in the image of God. And I want you to just pause there for a moment and think, there's no room for anyone feeling superior to or inferior to someone else when you can look at that other person and you have to tell yourself, that also is someone made fully in the image of God. Every human being made in his image and likeness. Now, that image is marred, as we see by chapter 2, or the second act, the fall, by sin. But you also cannot feel inferior, like we're just an inferior race, or because I have less money or less education, or the different ways that we divide our society into strata, or almost like castes. There's no place for that in Christ when we look back at the beginning of the story and realize we're made in the image of God. And that, family, is the foundational source of your worth. That God made you, and he made you in his image, male and female. It's not your ethnicity. It's not your skin color. It's not your family or your place of origin. It's not your socioeconomic status. It's the imago Dei, the image of God. So that brings us to Act 2, because we get two chapters into the Bible, everything goes sideways, and we have the fall. So if you know Genesis 3, Adam and Eve are tempted by the serpent. They eat the fruit that God tells them not to eat. Basically, it's just a picture of them saying, we don't want you to be God. We don't want you determining right and wrong for us. We want to have the authority to determine right and wrong for ourselves. And that's the core of kind of every sin since then. And everything broke. And I mean everything broke both vertically, and also horizontally. So immediately, what do you see? This reconciled couple is immediately, they're turning on each other, they're blaming each other, they're hostile toward each other. There's enmity not only between them and the serpent, but there's enmity between husband and wife, between male and female, and between male and female and God. Everything broke. Now, as the story goes on, the next several chapters, as they're cast out of the Garden of Eden, and they start to multiply. They start to have children who have children who have children. And you get a couple more chapters. You get to Genesis 6. God's looking down at creation. It's the sixth chapter of the Bible, and he says, literally, all of their thoughts and intents were only evil continually. This brokenness had also multiplied just as they had multiplied genetically. And you know the story probably of Noah, that God comes and he saves this family that he's chosen out and redeems them through this flood. And as they come off the ark, Genesis 9, verses 18 and 19, we read this. The sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these three, the people of the whole earth were dispersed. So we're all children of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Every single person is the offspring of somebody on that boat. Okay? The next chapter, Genesis 2, verse 32, says these are the clans. And that introduces another important word, mispaha, in the Hebrew. Mispaha is it's a family, it's a tribe, it's a clan, it is an ethnicity. You could translate it many different ways that then go out and form these goy, which is nations, people groups. But it says, these are the clans of the sons of Noah according to their genealogies in their nations, and from these the nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood. And that's what God had said to do in Genesis 1 and 2. Go, be fruitful, multiply, spread out, fill the earth, have dominion. You're my vice regents on earth. You know, have management of the earth the way that you know I would manage the earth. And you come to Genesis 11, and all these people are like, well, no, we don't want to spread out. We want to make a name for ourselves. And so what happens in Genesis 11? They're like, let's build a tower that reaches to the heavens, and our names will be great. And everyone else will be like, look, they're the ones. They're incredible. Look at what they built. And in the middle of building that Tower of Babel, as it's now called, you know, that kid's story, God comes down. He confuses the languages for the very first time, and he forcibly scatters them around the world. And if you're ever looking, like, where did all the different languages come from? You know, maybe hundreds of languages today. Well, this is where it started. People were living in rebellion against God, trying to make a name for themselves, and God dispersed them. God invented new languages and sent them abroad. This is all happening under the fall. But turning to the pages of the New Testament, there's another dimension of the fall that's worth noting. In Romans 3, 9 and 10, Paul writes, what then? Are we Jews any better off? And he's saying, any better off than Gentiles? Are we any better off than Gentiles? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are all under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And you may have memorized that Romans 3:23 as a kid. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. In context, you know, what's the all? All ethnicities. We've all sinned. Okay? So just as I would say, you can't look at someone else and say, I feel superior to you or inferior to you, because we're all made in the image of God. In the same way, you can't look at someone else and say, well, you know, my ethnicity or my socioeconomic strata, we kind of have the moral high ground. And the scripture's like, no, you don't. What makes you think you have the moral high ground? Your ethnicity has the moral high ground? You've all sinned. You've all fallen short of the glory of God. You know, if you're trying to run and jump over a creek, I'll grant you that some of you could probably run faster and jump further, but if we're all landing in the creek, we're all landing in the creek and we're all wet. We've all fallen short of the glory of God, even if some of you got slightly closer than someone else. But nevertheless, the fall happened. And so things like racism, classism, sexism, oppression, bigotry, prejudice, division. This is why that's the world we see. But let's run to Act 3, because Act 3, the good news starts to come back in with redemption. And this is important. Where does redemption start? Okay? And I'm asking, when is the gospel first promised? So Genesis 11, the nations are scattered. When does God start promising good news to the nations that are scattered? In the New Testament? No. Genesis 12. Did you know that? Genesis 12 starts, Genesis 12:1. God says to Abram, this random pagan guy living basically in what's modern day Iraq, and he says, I will make you a great nation. I will make your name great so that you will be a blessing. In you, all the families, all the mispaha of the earth shall be blessed. God didn't start with the white guy. He started with Abram. What's going to happen, Abram? Remember how in chapter 11, they were trying to make a name for themselves? God says, I'll make your name great. I'll bless you, but you are not a cul-de-sac of blessing, just a reservoir of blessing. That blessing is meant to flow through you like a stream, like a river coursing around the world so that all the families, all the ethnicities, all the tribes are blessed through you. And we come to the New Testament, Galatians 3:8, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations, ethnos of the world, be blessed. So Paul's interpreting what happened in Genesis 12, and he says, that was the gospel. That was the good news of Jesus Christ that's already being proclaimed in seed form, that I'm going to reach every nation, every tribe, every tongue with the same good news to redeem you. So that's one angle on this redemption, starting in the 12th chapter of the Bible. Secondly, let's remember, I just said in Romans 3, 22 and 23, we read, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But what does he say in the very next verse? And are justified. So not only have all sinned, but he says all are justified by God's grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. And Romans 10, 12, and 13 says it similarly, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is the Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And again, that everyone is not just some ambiguous everyone. What is the everyone in the context? The everyone is people of all ethnicities, people of all social classes will call on the name of the Lord and receive the same grace. So again, nobody's getting into heaven. Nobody's getting any position with God, with Christ, because of their skin color, because of their family of origin, because they have a certain level of wealth or status or education or any such thing. We're saved by grace alone, and grace levels the playing field. We all need it, but by trusting in Jesus, we all get it. And that takes us to Act 4, the restoration. And I'll just say, get used to the idea of having a great, big, multi-ethnic family, because that's going to be forever if you're with Jesus. You know, glorification, the final chapter of our salvation, does not erase even ethnic distinctions. Because John the Apostle looks into heaven, he gets a little peek at the end of this story, and he writes this in Revelation 7, 9, and 10. He says, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And you notice he's looking and visually he can identify, wow, there's a lot of different people here. Again, because God didn't erase it. There isn't some future form of like, we all get perfected and just get restored to some kind of whiteness. It's not that at all. God preserves this beauty of diversity forever and ever and ever. where he's at the center of this worship, but we're there as one big family. That is the gospel story. You see no superiority, no inferiority, no hierarchy in any of those four acts of the play. But that brings us to gospel pictures. Okay, and these other ones will go quickly, but I want to read some texts. I actually thought, this is not in the sermon, but there was another gospel picture that we sang about this morning. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all of the ground is sinking sand. Do you know, if you're going to heaven when you die, if you belong to Jesus now, we all, every nation, every tribe, every tongue, there is only one foundation. That's another picture. There's only one. And if you're building on a different foundation, then you're not right with God. But you should be able to look, I'm on this foundation, you're on this foundation, she's on this foundation, he's on this foundation. Wow, what a picture of, again, God leveling the playing field. These two pictures I want to look at are reconciliation and adoption. For reconciliation, let's go to Ephesians 2. Remember Ephesians? Ephesus is a great big multi-ethnic city. Paul is writing to a multi-ethnic church and saying this, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one." Who's the both? What was the wall of hostility? Again, in context, the reason I had him back up to verse 11, the both is Jews and Gentiles, different ethnicities. He's saying we are both reconciled to God. The middle wall of hostility, what was that? Well, do you remember earlier in John, just a few weeks ago, Jesus is coming in the temple at Passover, and there are walls, and there's a marketplace, and there's a lot of noise and commotion where the Gentiles were allowed to worship, but then there are walls that say, you can't come any closer because you're a Gentile. And then inside that, there's another wall that says, you can't come any closer because you're a woman. And then there's another wall that says, you can't come any closer because you're just a guy who's a Jew who's not a priest. And then there's another, okay, lots of walls representing a lot of division, a lot of hostility. And what Paul is saying is, in Christ, those are all gone. There's not a wall that says, Gentiles, you can worship here. Jews, you can worship here. He has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances so that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near. And I'll stop there, but what I want you to notice is there is both a vertical dimension to reconciliation and a horizontal dimension. And visually, what symbol is at the center of the Christian faith? The cross. If you wear it around your neck, it's a graphic reminder. It's in your face. You are vertically reconciled to God. You have peace with God because of what Jesus did. But we say it every Sunday. And it's not just throwaway words. As we have been reconciled to God, so we have been reconciled to one another. Now, hopefully going forward, every week you hear those words differently, which is not just like, oh, those are just words that introduce that moment I awkwardly turn around and shake someone's hand or say hi to a friend that I didn't see slip in late because they didn't get out of bed in time to get to church on time to talk to them before. That's not that, okay? It is, look at the diversity that Jesus has brought here, and we're all reconciled to God, but also simultaneously to one another. And I love this, that in 1 Thessalonians 5:13, Paul reminds us, be at peace among yourselves. Be at peace is a present active imperative, which is something like this. It's not just something I command you one time. Present is like be being at peace continually with one another. God reconciled you, but now you got to work. And some of you know it's hard work sometimes to practice that peace with other people. But that's what we're called to because we have been reconciled. I said the second picture is the picture not only of reconciliation, but of adoption. For here I want to go to Galatians 3, beginning in verse 26. In Christ Jesus, Galatians, Galatia. Galatia is a region of modern-day Turkey, a very multi-ethnic, multicultural region, because major trade routes passed through there. So you had the Greeks, you had the Romans, you had the Jews, you had North Africans, you had Asians, you had what we would think of today as like modern Europeans, but old Europeans, all in Galatia. So another letter about multi-ethnicity. In Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring. Remember that promise? Genesis 12. Heirs according to promise. But when the fullness of time had come, this is chapter 4, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And again, note both the vertical and the horizontal dimensions of adoption. Because you're adopted, and I'm adopted, and you're adopted, and you're adopted, and people all over the world have been adopted by God, they can call God Abba's a more intimate than just like father. Father is pretty formal, but it's like daddy. The daddy who has affection for me and care for me and watches over me. And he's saying, all of you get to call God daddy. There's an intimacy. But if you've been reconciled or you've been adopted by the Father and I've been adopted by the Father, then what are we? We're siblings. We're brothers and sisters. And some of you, you need that conviction to start viewing other people as your brothers and sisters, not just because you happen to come randomly by chance out of the same womb, but because God, not randomly, said, I choose you to come into my family. I adopt you and do everything to finish the legal paperwork to give you all of the inheritance of Jesus. So God is our Father, but we are siblings in Christ. Now, gospel identity, this one's fairly short, but I want you to hear, what do you hear in common in these verses? Galatians 3:28, which I just read, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Colossians, written to the churches at Colossae, another multi-ethnic city, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here, in Christ, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. And then one more in 1 Corinthians 12, 12 through 13, Corinth was a massive trade city, a multi-ethnic city. Paul writes, for just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and were all made to drink of one Spirit. Now, do you hear a commonality between those three texts? Paul's saying it's no longer Jews in this pile, Greeks in this pile, men in this pile, women in this pile, slaves in this pile, free in this pile. And he goes on to say other categories of things, but he's saying you're one in Christ. These verses, by the way, get hijacked all the time. What did Paul mean? And some people will say, Paul meant there is no distinction between men and women anymore. So anything a man can do, a woman can do, and vice versa. Well, that's not his point. I've even heard some writers from the LGBT community use these verses as proof text to say, God no longer makes a distinction between male and female, so you can kind of be whatever and do whatever. That, again, that's not the point of these texts. The point, well, let me first say, the problem is, even as Paul says, there's no longer male and female. Is that true? There's a guy and there's a woman. I mean, he has XY chromosomes and she has XX chromosomes. You just said there's neither male nor female. They're still Jews, and they're still not. This didn't automatically emancipate all the slaves, did it? They're still slaves, and they're still free. And very tragically, many of the free still owned other people and treated them as property. So it's not eradicating what is true, socially or biologically. But again, what's his point? His point is the gospel doesn't obliterate your layers of identity, like sex, like ethnicity, like your family of origin, like your social status, like your appearance. The point is twofold. We're talking about gospel identity. And what Paul is saying is the gospel transcends all layers of your identity. The gospel transcends. What Paul is saying in all these texts is God is not a respecter of persons. He's not saving someone because they're male or white or wealthy or educated or free. Do you get that? He says, male and female, saved by the grace of God. Jew, Gentile, saved by the grace of God. Slave, free, saved by the grace of God. And again, all he's saying in these texts is grace levels the playing field so that Christ is seen as all. He gets the supremacy. We can't boast, like, well, I got in because I'm a white male with some money and this and... Jesus is like, I don't care about any of that. None of that had anything to do. And that's what he's saying in these texts. When he's saying there's neither this nor this nor this nor this nor this, he's saying that none of those things matter when it comes to your salvation. God's grace is what matters. We all got in the same way. So that's why I say the gospel transcends all layers of your identity. But hear this too about our identity. The gospel relativizes all layers of your identity. See, when you're saved, when you're reconciled to God and to others, when you're adopted into his family, obviously you don't cease to be a man or a woman, and you don't cease to be a Jew or a Gentile, or white or black or Latino or Asian or Arab or whatever. You don't cease to be that to come into Christ. You don't suddenly forget where you came from and drop all your cultural customs and things that you enjoy from your heritage. The point is, this is important, the point is, you no longer find your ultimate sense of worth or validation in those things. I'm not a somebody because I'm a guy. You're not somebody because you're black, but you're still black. Does that make sense? Jesus is not coming along and saying, let's get rid of all those distinctions. Let's just, again, like let's whitewash everything. Just put it in a big pot and use an immersion blender so that, no, we're more like stew. Right, you can go into this stew and be like, this is delicious together, but there's all these different chunks of different stuff. That's more like the community of faith, but we're all in the stew, right? He's not coming with a big immersion blender and just saying, like, let's make every particle look like every other particle here. God's not doing that at all. Going forward, family, you know your value, you know your worth, not only because you were made in the image of God, but because you are being redeemed and restored in the image of God. You know your worth because you know what Jesus paid to bring you into his family. He died for you. He died for that other person that's different than you. You know who you are because you know whose you are, and you belong to Christ. And both of these points about identity, both the gospel transcends and also the gospel relativizes, are captured here in 1 Peter 2, where Peter writes, this one is to people of the dispersion. So it's people that follow Jesus, but because of persecution in places like Jerusalem, they have to flee for their lives, and they're planting churches different places that are multi-ethnic churches, and he's writing this letter and says, like, circulate this letter because I've got some instructions from God. But part of what he says in there is about identity. He says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And you got to remember, he's speaking to men and women, Jews and Gentiles, people of every socioeconomic strata and class imaginable. And he's saying, you have a new identity. You are a new people. What is your new race? It's a race of grace. And that race of grace transcends and relativizes all the other stuff. It doesn't get rid of the other stuff. It doesn't erase the other stuff. And that brings us quickly to gospel culture. You know, you can look at our culture and just say, you know, what is the gospel of our culture? It's things like autonomy. We preach the value of autonomy. We preach the value of equality, you know, rights, diversity for the sake of diversity. Listen to Ephesians 4, 1 through 7. What is the culture of the gospel? Ephesus. Here we go again, right? Big multicultural city. And Paul writes, I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Now, Paul's going to go on in the very next words, and he's going to say, there's a lot of diversity in the church. A lot of diversity by God's design. You know, not only are there different ethnicities, two sexes that are showing up. You got babies. You got old people. He's like, there's a dispersion of gifts by God's grace where, you know, using this body analogy, you're not all the same member. God gives different gifts to you, to you, to you, to you, to you. You all look different. You have different passions, different abilities, different ways to exercise the grace gift in the church. But this is an important point. The diversity that is there is not the end unto itself. The diversity isn't the ultimate goal. It's there, and it's beautiful. And it's God-ordained diversity. But do you know that churches that live for, like, we just want diversity. We just want to be really, really diverse. We want other churches to look at us and be like, man, how are you guys so diverse? Well, because we're diverse. And you can make an idol of diversity. And it's a little bit like Dietrich Bonhoeffer said about community, that many of us love the idea of community, but we don't love community. Conceptually, it's like, oh, who doesn't love friendship and fellowship and community and doing life together? You start doing it with other sinners, and isn't it sometimes hard? They say things that offend you, or they do things that offend you, or they forget about something that was important to you, and you're hurt in real community. Bonhoeffer writes a whole article on this where he's like, if you pursue community as a god, you actually end up without it. Diversity is the same way. It's a beautiful thing, like community. But if you pursue it for its own sake, you push it further and further away instead of getting to enjoy what an amazing gift it is from God. So what was the goal? Did you hear it as I read? And I'll say it from a first-person, plural perspective. Our goal, our ultimate goal, is not to be a diverse church, as if diversity is an end unto itself. Scripture's emphasis isn't on what divides us, what differentiates us. Scripture's emphasis is on what? What unites us. And he says, with all the beautiful differences that you bring to community, you sacrifice your rights, you lay down your rights to strive to preserve unity, because that's what tells a watching world that God is at work doing something that people can't do. We always break unity. We always break community if it's just up to us. By the way, you notice in this text why Paul stresses humility, gentleness, patience, forbearance, and love. Because if you want to enjoy diversity, but truly be united in Christ, not divided, not hostile, not superior and inferior, it's going to take a lot of humility in place of pride. It's going to take a lot of gentleness in place of harsh, accusatory words, attitudes. It's going to take a lot of patience. We mess up. Forbearance, forgiveness, love. I'm sorry. Probably something even I say this morning, you're like, oh, that was hurtful. You could have said that a better way. Then I'm sorry. And we show each other love, forbearance. But we've got to find our identity in Christ. Because finally, as we go out from here, we are given a gospel commission. And Jesus himself couldn't be clearer in these words to his disciples. Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Ethnos. He's saying go make disciples of all ethnicities. baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Notice, Jesus doesn't say, go evangelize people that look like you, that think like you, that like wherever you are politically, socially, on those issues, find your people. Try to bring them to Jesus. He's like, you're going everywhere to all nations and people groups and making disciples of them and bringing them into this one family. That is our commission, to leave this place and not just say, like, well, that's someone I'd like to see here, but who are the people you don't want to see here? And say, Lord, would you lower that wall in my own heart? Would you teach me your heart so that I'm bringing them to? And if anybody here doesn't think this is a gospel issue after 5 points, let me just close with this. Galatians 2, 11 through 14, Paul says, but when Cephas came to Antioch, Cephas is another name for Peter. So this is the apostle Peter. It's the disciple Peter that walked on water, that Peter, Peter that's always sticking his foot in his mouth, but really, really loved Jesus, right? So he says, but when Cephas, Peter, came to Antioch, Antioch was the first big church that actually planted churches. Antioch was the sending center of the ancient world. Antioch was a great, big, multicultural, multi-ethnic city that went from there, and they planted many other multicultural, multi-ethnic churches. Okay, Paul's in Antioch. When Cephas came, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Oh, what's going on? I thought you guys were friends, ministry partners. I opposed him to his face? For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw, catch this, when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before all of them, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? And just to summarize what's going on there, Peter's getting this thing in his heart, like, oh, remember the sheet comes down with the dirty, unclean animals? And the voice of God is like, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And he's like, not so, Lord. You knew it was the Lord, so why are you saying not so? Well, because they're unclean. Happens again. Rise, kill, eat. Peter's waking up. What is this about? It's not just about the fulfillment of the Old Testament law by Jesus. That's part of it. But he realizes later, as Gentiles come to his house, and God stirs him, and he's like, oh, you weren't talking about unclean animals. You were talking about unclean people. And in Christ, there is no such thing. We are one. And my stinking, hateful, proud, racist heart has got it wrong. And it's got to change. And so Peter changed. Yeah, let's eat. And let's eat your stuff. You got some better stuff than we got. Just dining, fellowshipping, doing life together. Oh, I hear the circumcision party's coming. They're going to check in on us from Jerusalem. And Peter's like, no, I don't do stuff with them. Gentiles, gross. Are you kidding me? So he's a racist. He goes right back to his racist practice. And Paul comes to him, and in front of everybody, he's like, stop being such a stinking racist. And he says, because you are walking out of step with the gospel. It's a gospel issue. It's not a peripheral thing. Again, it's not a fad. And I want to close with this Reconciler's Creed written by Derwin Gray. It's very short, very simple. The Reconciler's Creed. Worship, number one. We will relentlessly worship God by loving our brothers and sisters of different ethnicities in Christ. According to Jesus, loving God and loving others are the greatest commandments, and they go together. Number two, justification. We will relentlessly see our brothers and sisters of other ethnicities as the righteousness of God in Christ. We are all covered by the same justifying blood. Number three, holiness. We will relentlessly ask God, the Holy Spirit, to purge us of any prejudices that we have in our hearts. Honest self-examination is vital to healing and maturity. Number four, unity. we will relentlessly pursue and live in the unity Jesus secured through the bloody cross. We do not work for unity. We live from unity in Christ. Finally, number five, guard. We will relentlessly guard our unity in Christ. Our unity in Christ is a gift and a treasure that must be guarded. Demonic powers and those under the power of the evil one want to divide God's people. Our unity displays the beauty of our risen Redeemer. Our disunity is a poor witness. Closing with the words of Brian Laritz, it is the multi-ethnic church committed to a robust discipleship that is concerned with forming people vertically into the image of Christ while walking in ethnic unity horizontally as members of the body of Christ that offers the deepest apologetic to the world concerning the veracity of the gospel.
You just listened to a recording of a sermon from Grace City Church in Denver, Colorado. We hope you can join us in person soon. Thanks for listening. The Lord bless you and keep you. Amen.